Apple?
What's that? Oh, I have a green light. That means go. Again, welcome to Calvary Chapel. Why don't you open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians, sorry, as we continue our study through Paul's second letter, possibly third letter, to the church at Corinth. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for, Lord, the sun, the beautiful weather today, Lord. I just pray that you would shine in here, Lord, that your spirit would move, that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, challenge us. Lord, and to hold on, to grasp on to all the precious promises that you have for us, Lord. The world wears us down. It seems to be like a dripping faucet, Lord, just kind of just torturing sometimes. But Lord, we can be refreshed as we look into your word again, hear your heart, Lord, and the plans that you have for us. We have a great future. And I'm just thank you for that reminder, Lord. So give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Well, we're going to continue in the Paul's letter, second letter to Corinth. And it seems that, obviously, from the first letter, we saw that there were factions, there was division. There were people that had their opinion of Paul and the other ministers that certainly went through Corinth. And Paul, having to address the court of public opinion there at Corinth so often, and we know from his writings that there is this interlude where he probably, likely Titus, taking a second letter after his first letter, which addressed a lot of the carnality and the sin that was going on, the division, the divisiveness, the discord that existed there in a church that he had planted and spent 18 months at. So there's no doubt that they, that Paul was able to take them into some deep doctrine and going over the scriptures, yet they were mistaking liberty for license, believing that God's grace is license to continue a life of sin. They were winking at sin. They were turning their head from those that were openly practicing sin. And so Paul had to send a second letter, evidently, because the first letter wasn't heeded by many of them. And what ended up happening, evidently, was that he garnered some criticism, some cynics from that second letter. Because Paul's intention was to go back and spend possibly the winter with the believers there at Corinth. But circumstances that arose that God had, basically was leading Paul's life and God had ordained, had gotten in the way. And so they started questioning Paul's intentions and his integrity about whether he really wanted to go back and see them, And so there's no doubt. I mean, there's murmurings, grumblings going on all over the place for sure, saying Paul doesn't care. He doesn't care about us. He says this. One of the things was that they were to take a collection for those that were in Jerusalem suffering. And so Paul had encouraged them in his first letter to continue to do that, and that when he came, he was going to pick up that money so that when he came back through after Macedonia, he could pick it up and take it to Jerusalem. And so there's probably likely that there were those that were thinking that Paul was just in it for the money, and because they hadn't responded, they hadn't taken that collection yet, that he wasn't going to come because they didn't have the money ready. And so, sadly, we see so many ministries that survive off of the fleecing of the flock today, and that attitude that happens certainly probably was one of the things that was underlying there at the church at Corinth. So there were a lot of, like I said, rumblings about Paul's intentions. Paul is going to defend the integrity of his ministry. And so Paul, he was constantly having to do this. against those who are cynical. Some question that certainly his integrity. There were others that brought extra biblical teachings, things that he had to address in so many of the churches that he had planted. Whether it was the Judaizers that were bringing the legalism into the gospel, suggesting that they had to observe the circumcision and the different things that God said that, that Paul says that we have been set at liberty from. We know that in Thessalonica that there were some false teachers who had come in claiming that they had a letter from Paul that said that and was stirring things up there in Thessalonica, suggesting that they had missed the second coming of the Lord, and so they got all nervous. And Paul said, "I didn't give anybody a letter. They came falsely." To the church at Corinth, Paul had to address not only carnality in the church, also some who were causing, as I said, division, criticizing Paul's authority and Paul's intentions. I imagine if Paul were alive today, the contentions that still exist in and against the church, there are still arguments against Paul's writings, the legitimacy of them, from without and from within. We have a movement called the Red Letter Only that suggests that Paul's writing have some truth, but it's mostly just good suggestions. Only Jesus' words are inspired. The rest of the Bible, you can take it or leave it. You can pick your poison. I was watching a video online. It caught my ear. It was a rabbi that was teaching on why Judaism rejects the New Testament, why they don't add that to their own scriptures. And in essence, he suggested one of the reasons was that the New Testament writers had completely misinterpreted and misrepresented the Old Testament writings. The Judaic scriptures, and he named Paul as one of those, because Paul was one of the major writings of, obviously, of the New Testament. And so he had named Paul as one of those who misinterpreted the Old Testament scriptures. Now, mind you, he's saying this about a man who probably knew more about the scriptures than any modern rabbi does, probably all of them put together. And so what he taught about the grace of God was all based upon that which he had learned as a Pharisee under the tutelage of Gamaliel, who said that he far exceeded the learning of any of the rabbis that Gamaliel had ever known. They said that they couldn't, library of Tarsus, that they couldn't keep him in books. In other words, he had gone through a lot of the texts that were held there in the library. Paul was brilliant. Yet they're still claiming that he didn't have a right understanding of the Old Testament scriptures to write these things that he did in that now we have as part of the New Testament. Yet it's Paul that God used by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to present the majority of the gospel of God's grace to the whole world. Isn't that amazing? And so Paul says, "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience." We pick up at verse 12, "The testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity." He's talking about integrity, and that word integrity we get from the integer. It means singular. It means one. See, here's what they were saying. Paul is duplicitous. He speaks out of both sides of the mouth. He says the things that he thinks other people want to hear. To a great extent, they were suggesting that he was a man pleaser and not a God pleaser. And so Paul says, "Look, we conducted ourselves in the world with integrity, simplicity, and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God." I mean, he's my boasting isn't in man. My boasting isn't even in my capabilities, my lack of abilities, because we know what they had to say about him. And he even admits that he wasn't the greatest orator. right? But he says, look, it's only by the grace of God. We know that he would start his letters out and he's saying, Paul, an apostle by the grace of God. It was only by the authority of God that he could claim that for himself. He wasn't one to boast, and if he did boast, it was obviously against those who were boasting, but he would boast in Christ. He wouldn't boast in himself. Because we know from Philippians the things that he could boast against or boast about. He a Pharisee of Pharisees, concerning the law, perfect. You know, he believed that he was doing God's will when he was out persecuting the church, putting Stephen to death, heading on, you know, to Damascus to carry out his orders. He was the 007 of the Sanhedrin back then. And he had a full authority to do whatever he wanted to do against the church. And he said, all of these things I've counted loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord. They're all loss. He goes, I could boast about these things, but he said they're all nothing. They're all worthless in the light of Christ and what Christ had done in him. And so he says, not with fleshly wisdom, not according to the wisdom of this world. I can only imagine the different things that we're coming up with, the different programs that they thought that they needed. You know, we have the wisdom of the world that seems to have infiltrated so much of the church today. Church growth programs. I think we all missed out during Resurrection weekend. I was told that we could have gone right over here, not too far away, for the Easter egg drop from the helicopter. The things that man comes up with to try and draw people into the church. You know, Paul, so much of what Paul had to say is, it's got to be the Word of God by the work of the Holy Spirit that draws people in. And if that's not what has drawn you in, I don't have anything to offer you. I don't. Listen, God hasn't given me that kind of wisdom, nor a desire to operate according to the wisdom of the world. And I think I've told you before, my deal with God, and you know, we don't make deals with God, but this is kind of, you know, Lord, as long as you're in it, I'm in it. And you'll prove that by those that come and those that support the ministry. When you're not in it anymore, then I'll find something else to do. I think Paul, to a certain extent, had that same understanding, attitude. But here's the thing. He loved the church at Corinth so much that he was willing to go to the mat with them. And he says, but by the grace of God and more abundantly toward you, for we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand. You know, probably say, you know, Paul thinks that he's smarter than everybody. And you know, he's saying, look, the things that I've written to you are things that you all understand. You already know them. I'm not trying to trick you. I'm not trying to talk over you. And he says, now I trust you will understand even to the end, verse 14, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. Listen, we do nothing but speak good of you, is what Paul says. You know, and Paul knew that there were those in the church at Corinth that loved him, that spoke well of him. And Paul trying to express his love for them and what he thought of them. You know, he was, and certainly who knows what was written in the second letter, but they may have misunderstood exactly what Paul was trying to say to them. Because his heart's desire was that they would get their lives right, that they would straighten things out, that they would walk in unity with one another, they would stop, you know, gossiping, they would stop backbiting, that they would stop, getting into factions, cliques. Cliques are dangerous for a church. And so he's saying, listen, We speak well of you. Everybody we come across, and he hoped that they would speak well of him. And so the third letter, the second letter to the Corinthians, which is probably the third letter, Paul is going to acknowledge that there were some, you know, that there was some repentance, that there were people whose hearts were being changed along the way. But he still had to address those whose hearts hadn't changed. He says, verse 15, and in this confidence, I intended to come to you before that you might have a second benefit. Now, that second benefit, there's a lot of different interpretations for that, but that idea of benefit, that you might have double grace. His idea was to come to him on the way we're going to see. He says, to pass by way of you to Macedonia and to come again from Macedonia to you and be helped by you on my way to Judea. So as his plan was, his desire was, in the grace of God, and Paul's the apostle of grace. And his desire was to go and in that spirit of grace. And he's going to talk about the fact that, look, if I had come to you when I was planning on come to you, it may have been more grievous than it would be gracious. And so time was healing things, but Paul wanted to visit them twice. And that was his intention, and he had told them that that was his intention. And they're going to, you know, there were those that were complaining, saying, yeah, Paul said he was going to come this time, he's going to come that time, he never came, he sent Titus with that awful letter, you know. We're not the problem. He's the problem. You can only imagine, because he addresses those things that are being said about him, but in a very loving way. But he wanted to go and give them a double benefit, double grace, as he would head to Judea. He says, verse 17, therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? And so here's what he's saying. Look, I wasn't making these plans for my benefit. My heart's desire was to come and for the benefit of the church, to minister to the church, to minister God's love and God's grace. But they thought that he was doing it out of selfish ambition. And he said, I don't do this for selfish ambition. He goes, that's not what my plans were. It was according to the flesh that... with me there should be yes and yes, 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 and no, no. That is the simplicity of integrity. I think that the best way to define what real integrity is that if you say yes, then it's yes. If you say no, then it's no. We're going to see that this is in contrast to duplicity, which is what they are accusing him of. He says, but as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. That's duplicity. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. And so the thing Paul's saying, he's defending the message, not only the message that he had brought to them and the letters that he had written to them, but that his intentions were completely selfless. It was for the benefit of the church at Corinth. It was not for his own benefit. And so, and here's the thing. For all the promises, he says, of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. And so he's saying, look, our ministry mirrors that which, you know, and certainly he didn't want to be a bad witness and testimony as a minister and a pastor and the one that had planted and was ministering to this church at Corinth. So he's saying, look, every decision that we make, every decision that I make is to mirror, you know, the heart of God. God is not, listen, Christian, God is not a jipper. Just so you know. And he says, for all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. Now, I don't know who it was, But somebody took the undertaking to go through all of the scriptures to find out how many promises of God there are for you. Do you know how many promises there are in the scripture that he came up with? 7,487 of them. And what Paul is saying is he will not fail in any one of those. And so Paul's intention was to have that same heart for the church and to minister in that way. 7,487 promises that God is going to fulfill. Think about that for a minute. Sometimes we think God is holding back on us or holding out on us. You know, God, why? Why this? Why that? And it's inexhaustible. And he says in verse 21, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Isn't that interesting? The first thing I want us to recognize here is that we have here the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all at work at the same time in the life of a believer, in the work of sanctification. You understand that we have justification, sanctification, glorification, you know, those big theological words that they've overstudied and stuff like that. I mean, simply this, he is the justifier. You have been justified. You're being justified. You will be justified. You've been sanctified. You're being sanctified. You will be sanctified. Have been glorified. You are glorified. You will be glorified. These things are all past, present, and future true in Christ Jesus. And just, you know, you could probably, we don't need to take as much time as the theologians did on that stuff. It's just pretty amazing. But it says here, and there's a heresy that's being peddled by some very well-known ministers. It's called modalism. They believe one God, three essences, or one God that operates in three different modes. Not at the same time. Their God can't possibly do it all at the same time. One God, three essences. You may have heard of Jesus only, that God is Jesus singularly, but can take the role of Father or Holy Spirit when necessary, the mode. God revealed himself in the Old Testament. Some of them go as far as to say this. He revealed himself in the Old Testament as God the Father, then revealed himself as the Son at the incarnation, and now is in Holy Spirit mode after the resurrection. Paul here tells us that all three are at work in the life of the born-again believer presently and in unity. He is and we believe that he is triune. He is three distinct persons within one Godhead. Don't ask me to explain it. And man has tried to, listen, this is, it's mind-blowing, but I can't worship a God that doesn't blow my mind, that's beyond my understanding. That's just me. But I know the whole, you know, the egg. It's, you know, the egg is, it's an egg, but it's a shell and it's whites and it's yolk. Or I believe Wesley that said, explain to me how there's three candles in here, but there's one light. Listen, those don't even come close to explaining or defining God in three persons. But he is, you know, and Jesus said this, I and the Father are one. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And he also said, it's better for you if I go to the Father, because the Father will then send you the helper, the comforter, the paraclete, that is the Holy Spirit, to help you. And the wonder of the Word of God is that God has revealed himself to humanity. And in the revelation, we realize that he is, listen, he's incomprehensible. Yet he has given us all we need to come to faith in him, to believe him. Now notice the harmony here of the three in one who is delivering you. Remember last week we saw that we have a deliverer. He is delivering, he has delivered, he is delivering, and he will deliver. And here now he's going to list four of the 7,487 precious promises that he has given to us. And these four are enough for me. He says first, God establishes us in Christ. That word establishes is, I always try and bring the Greek for you guys, and it's bebaiu. It's to, I think this is a word, stabilitate. I got it from the Greek lexicon. It's to stabilitate. Well, no, stabilitate, I wrote that. I know stabilize. It's to confirm. And I find it interesting that part of the church has led people to believe that this confirmation is secured by, you know, learning of and adhering to church traditions, sacraments, creeds, going through the classes. Paul says a believer's confirmation is in Christ alone. It's from the root for basis, to walk. It implies the foot, and it speaks of a pace. There's a pace to the walk that is set by the one who confirms. We often speak of our walk or our Christian walk. How is your walk with Christ this morning? Who's setting the pace? Proverbs says, man makes his plans, but God directs some of the steps. Every step. Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when you are established in Christ, and it's his testimony, the evidence giving of his saving grace in your life, that's what it is. It will be seen by others, and it's the basis, listen, it's the basis of the truth of your, or of the reality of your salvation. Colossians 2, 6 and 7, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Rooted, built up in him, and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. J. Vernon McGee would say this, here is where the rubber meets the road. It's putting feet to your faith. Each step we take is established in Christ as we walk in obedience to him. Romans 6, chapter 6, verse 4, Paul wrote, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And then in chapter 8, verses 1 through 4 of Romans, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh. Now remember, in Corinth, he's writing to a group or a church that some are walking in the flesh and some are turning a blind eye to it. But he says, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And then in Galatians 5:16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It's a daily spiritual walk with the Lord that he has established us. He has set our feet on the solid rock. Paul prompts this, or preempts this, when he defends his integrity. Remember, he said that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no. In other words, our walk and our talk should match. Amen. Not be duplicitous. In other words, our walk be separate from what, you know, our talk is. Secondly, it says, and has anointed us. God has anointed us. That is cryo. It's to rub with oil or consecrate to an office. Similar to another verb, to furnish what is needed, to light upon or to employ. Isn't that interesting? He's brought us, he has brought in everything that he has called us to, he has furnished for us. For Paul, it was his calling to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, to plant these churches and to continue to minister to them. In the Old Testament, the anointing speaks of the Holy Spirit, which is, we're told, the promise to the believer that the Holy Spirit is in you and will come upon you. Nowhere in the New Testament, nowhere, are we told that we need to go to some specific place under some specific ministry to some specific person that has the power to anoint or pass on an anointing. I believe it was Jacob Prosh, who is a completed Jew. He's a pastor, and he was talking about what the anointing means. The anointing is singular. Your anointing, you have been anointed, is for you and you alone. You cannot pass that on to somebody, nor have you been given the power to cause that anointing. Nowhere in the Old Testament there is one place that talks about anointing, and that's, here we go, I'm getting ahead of myself. But when you are established in Christ, you are anointed by God to walk in him and fulfill your service, whatever that might be. He furnishes everything that we need. He's the power. You may be thinking, well, I don't feel anointed. Luke 11:13 says, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Have you asked? Was it just been passing? We don't find instruction for anointing anywhere in the New Testament except one place, and that's in James. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. That is the only place in the New Testament where we are commanded to anoint. It's God who has anointed us. It's God who has anointed you. Thirdly, God has sealed us. It means to stamp with a private mark for security or preservation. It's the same word that's used for the sealing of the stone that they rolled on at the mouth of the tomb of Jesus Christ. And then it said, and then they stood watch over it. Didn't work out too well for them, because an angel rolled the stone away, broke the seal, and they were all running crazy all over the place. It was the signet. Often it was a ring. It could have been a different kind of stamp, but it was the signet that was pressed into wax that was used to seal a letter or even cargo. It was to stop any misappropriation, and it was to keep the integrity of the contents. To break a seal of this nature in the Roman world was a capital crime. It means God has promised to get you to His prescribed destination intact. It's an eternal destination that He's promised. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So we see that He has sealed us, and it's also going to go to the guarantee, which we're going to see next, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. That it's mind-blowing. As we look at these promises here, Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. There's a heresy that has invaded the church called dominion theology. And they believe that a Christian can be possessed by a demon. Listen, you are a purchased possession of Jesus Christ. You are anointed and sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. God is not duplicitous, Christian. Dominion theology brings God's integrity into question. It's to suggest that the Holy Spirit would allow double occupancy in you. I'm going to tell you something. There's a no vacancy sign hung on your life. And it is sealed in blood. 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands. Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His. And so does the enemy. Believe me. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Fourthly, and God has given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Erebong. It's a pledge, part of the purchase money on property that's given as a down payment or as an advance security for the rest of the money will be paid. It means earnest money. Those of you that deal or bought homes or anything else, earnest money. It's a down payment. The Holy Spirit is God's promise that He will fulfill all 7,487 promises, if that is the exact number, the fullness of His purchase, or that which He has purchased by His Son. Ephesians 1:14, remember it says, you are a purchased possession. It speaks of an acquisition and preservation, or saving. You see, it was the price that Jesus paid at the cross, and recognize that we owed a debt that we could not pay, so Jesus paid the debt for you and for me. Hebrews 10:39, we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. I was kind of thinking about this morning. Believers are in God's savings account. He has a saving account. And it's not according to the Fed. It doesn't have a limit on what is protected and preserved. 100%. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special. This is that same word, purchased. It can also mean peculiar, which in some of our cases probably is the right word to say. There's some peculiar people here. Some of you are special. We know, you don't have to tell us. But it's His own purchased people. that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Jesus opened that savings account when he died on the cross. And God is the guarantor of that account, and the Holy Spirit is our guarantee. That song, it keeps popping in my head every day as I was praying. Signed, sealed, delivered. I'm yours. Can you say that? Because that's the truth. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 10, or 2:10, for we are his workmanship. We are his story. He's writing a story, each one of our lives, as we walk with him, as he directs and guides our steps. And here's the good news. The mistakes, when we fall, when we trip, it says that when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all right. Those get erased. The story's only a good story. A poem. Poema. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has established us, he has anointed us, he has sealed us, and he has given us his Holy Spirit as a guarantee. Peter says this in his second letter in chapter 1, starting at verse 2, give grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Let's read this. Read verse 3 with me. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. He has given us all things. It's infinite. He only listed 7,487 because we can't even comprehend that and everything that he has promised and everything that he has done for us. And I like, probably the only lesson I know in Greek, because I haven't studied Greek. I do have the lexicons, but I know this, that all in the Greek means what? Do you believe that? Actually, I also know what the rule of chi is also, but two things I've learned in Greek. First, for by which having been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. He has established, anointed, sealed, and given us his Holy Spirit as a guarantee. Isn't that amazing? Now he who is, moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that I spare you, I came no more to Corinth, and he's going to talk about that. He didn't want to grieve them. He didn't want them to grieve him. It just wasn't the right time. And so he says, not that we have dominion over your faith, but are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. And we don't stand, you don't stand in anybody else's faith. So get out of their faith. Husbands, you don't stand according to your wife's faith. Wives, you don't stand according to your husband's faith. None of you stand according, or you stand in what I say your faith should be. No pope, no pastor, no priest, no nobody. Paul always saw himself as a servant, a fellow worker, not a lord over those he led to faith in Jesus Christ. There is one Lord of the church, and the word of God is the rule, Christian. One Lord. One other thing that I seem to have skipped over. And I know that I talked about things that Paul would have to protect himself or defend himself against in what you need to understand what's going on in the world right now. I'm going to throw this out there because one of the warnings that Christ gives in Luke and in Matthew is this: when they start saying, "Here is the Christ," don't go. Don't listen. "Here is the anointed," "There is the anointed," or start chasing the Holy Spirit around. Something very interesting happened the day that the Pope died. In the religious spiritual realm, some of you may have heard about this, some of you may not have, but, and I'm sharing this because I believe very clearly things are being arranged here on earth that God is going to have to step in on very soon. When the Pope died, a guy that calls himself Abdallah Hashem, Abba al-Adik, I believe it was, al-Sadiq. You hear about this? He's the leader of the Peace and Light religion. And he is claiming some very crazy things. That he is the successor of Muhammad and of Peter and of Jesus Christ. He succeeds Jesus and the Father and is calling all religions, especially the religions of the West and the church, that they've been lied to, they've been deceived by Paul, deceived by the Word of God, and that all need to follow him. The heading was the new Pope. This all happened when the Pope died. I don't know who the next Pope was going to be. This guy thinks he replaces everything. You know, sadly, just when you're talking about the vicar, the spokesperson for God on earth, just in that, you know, in that religion, in that focus, this man claims to be God in the flesh, God incarnate, because he succeeds all, and he's over all. And it's all over the internet. We stand on our faith in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Amen. Heavenly Father, I pray that, Lord, you would bless your church. Lord, we are so grateful. Lord, we cannot comprehend 7,487 promises, but our promises are infinite, Lord, because they are secure, have been secured by your Son, and they are yes and yes in you, and amen, Lord, that we have hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ to be with you forever. Lord, I pray that Lord, I just pray as you move that some of us probably need to acknowledge that you have made your home in our hearts. And we just pray, Lord, that you would protect, that you would preserve us with all of the nonsense that is coming against the church and certainly that is out there in the world. Lord, I pray that it would press us into you all the more. Lord, I pray that you would protect this fellowship, this body, and our family, the church family, that you would protect us from the falsehoods, the lies, the true deception, especially those that question your word and your integrity, Lord. We walk in that integrity and we're so grateful. We pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.